All right, welcome everybody. I have one more quick announcement for you that I forgot to give in my little introductory video, and that is that next week is going to be Communion Sunday. It's the 1st of August next Sunday, and so we will be taking communion together. And if you would like to participate in that with us, I'd encourage you to gather the elements ahead of time to get that ready. For those of you who are able to be with me on Fridays, I'll have the little cups that are self-sealed and already contained for you, and we'll take that together next week. So prepare yourself for that. Other than that, I want to remind you that we've been in a series in the book of Acts, and Acts is primarily about the spread of the gospel and how the early church was created and began to grow. And so we saw it starting to grow in Jerusalem. And then recently we've been seeing it grow throughout Judea and Samaria, kind of the outer regions of Israel and outside of Israel. And then we've been given a couple little glimpses of the gospel going out even beyond Israel itself, and the gospel going out to what Jesus referred to as the ends of the earth. Last week we looked at Saul's conversion, and this is an important part of the gospel going out to the ends of the earth, because Saul, as you know, is one of the most prominent missionaries that first started sharing the gospel outside of Israel. And so through his conversion, we kind of saw his origin story and how God called him to the faith and then equipped him and called him as well to be a missionary or an apostle sharing the gospel throughout the outer regions. But before we actually get to see the gospel truly take root outside of Israel amongst the Gentiles, there's one more story that Luke wants to tell us, and that's the story today of Peter and Cornelius. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background before I do that, and there are two important things to share with you. First of all, if you look at Acts chapter 9, verse 33 through 43, so part of the same chapter where Saul was converted and his story was told, we have two quick stories right after Saul's conversion that Luke gives us. Two of these stories are about Peter performing these miracles, these healing miracles. And so one of them is Peter healing a paralytic and telling the paralytic to get up and walk, and he does. And then the second story is him raising this woman back from the dead. Her name was Tabitha, and he raises her from the dead. And one of the things I think Luke is trying to do through this and having these two miracle stories happen right after talking about Saul is I think he's trying to reassure us or tell the early church here that, look, I'm about to change direction here. I'm about to focus on Saul and Paul and his ministry and missions work. But I want to reassure you that Peter still is very much kind of the leader of the church. And so right after introducing Saul, he shows us Peter performing these miracles that are very much like two miracles that Jesus had done in his day. And so it's showing us that Peter still has the authority of Jesus. And we're going to see that Peter needs still to grow and learn some new things. But Luke is kind of reassuring us, look, Peter is okay. We still need to respect him and listen to what he has to say and follow his teachings as well. And so it's kind of that reassurance here from Luke to the early church, hearing these stories and reading these stories. Now, the other piece of background I wanted to share with you is about Jewish culture in those days. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you may have recognized that throughout Israel's history, there's been kind of a tension between God's attention to Israel as his chosen people and God's desire or plans for the nations. Now, on the one hand, God calls Israel his chosen people, and he commands them to be holy. And the word holy means set apart, so set apart from the world. And because of this command to be holy, there are a number of commands in the Old Testament and in the law that kind of had different requirements for them so that they would be identified as being different from the nations. And so the law of circumcision and the different foods they were allowed to eat and not allowed to eat, the different kind of cleansing rituals that they had to perform, All of these were part of that idea of being set apart as holy, chosen instruments for God. But the other part of this, the part that Israel often forgot, is that God had called them to be holy so that they could be a light to the Gentiles, so that they could be a light to the world. And so the holiness is partly as worship for God and coming before God, but it's also so that people would see these Israelites amongst them as different and be drawn to that so that they would be drawn to knowing God as well. And so we see God tell Abraham, I will bless you and all nations will be blessed through you. In Isaiah 49:6, he says, I will make you a light for the Gentiles so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 56:7, a verse that Jesus quotes, he says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And so all throughout the scriptures, we see that God also has a purpose and a plan for the nations, and really a plan for Israel to be kind of at the centerpiece so that the nations would be drawn to God through them. The problem is that over the years, Israel has mostly focused on the first part, this part of being set apart, of being different, of thinking of themselves as God's chosen people. And what they've done is they've taken the laws that God has given them and they've kind of extended them and added more laws to them to isolate themselves even more and to even kind of kick out or restrict the Gentiles from coming to God. One of the commentaries I was reading this week said, the Jews had developed their chosen place into a theology of favoritism, filled with racial pride, despising Gentiles as dogs and developing traditions that kept them apart. So they had really tried to isolate themselves from the Gentiles. They had made laws that said, you can't even hang out with a Gentile. You can't go into a Gentile's home. You can't eat with a Gentile or go grab a coffee at Starbucks with a Gentile. All of those things were forbidden for the Jews according to these traditions that they developed kind of as extensions to the law. And so they had missed that part about being a light for the Gentiles and God's plan to eventually include the Gentiles into his salvation. Now, there was one way that a Gentile could join the faith, and that was through circumcision. If they truly felt compelled to follow God and to worship God, they could be circumcised, and then they would be allowed to participate, but not completely, to worship God and be a part of the Jewish faith. Now, if you can imagine, as an adult male, if you were thinking of joining this religion and the requirement was for you to be circumcised, that doesn't sound very appealing, does it? That sounds rather painful, and my guess is most people, even if they saw truth in the Jewish God, they were like, well, I'm just going to keep at a distance here and do whatever I can. And that's what we're going to see a little bit today as well. So then, getting into our story, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, enter a guy by the name of Cornelius. Now, Luke describes Cornelius as a Roman centurion from the Italian regiment. Now, the Roman army in those days was divided into legions, and each legion had anywhere from 5 to 10 cohorts, and each cohort had about 1,000 soldiers. Those cohorts then were subdivided into centuries, and these centuries had 100 soldiers, as you would imagine, because of the word century. And so a centurion was in charge of 100 soldiers, his own little garrison. And Cornelius was one of these centurions who was then assigned to take care of the city of Caesarea. And so he was in charge with his little band of soldiers to maintain the peace, to protect against any revolutions or insurrections, and just to kind of maintain the Roman law in this outer region. Now, the thing about Roman soldiers in those days, they were known for being incredibly strict and rigid when it came to their military practices. But when it came to their morals, they are incredibly loose and wicked, we would say, and really just kind of doing whatever they wanted, drinking and prostitution and all these other things. And so it's very interesting here that we meet Cornelius, and Luke says instead of being that way, he was actually incredibly devout and God-fearing, that he taught his family about God, that he was generous to those in need, that he prayed regularly and was even well respected within the Jewish community, even though he was kind of kept at a distance from worshiping God. And so somewhere along the way, Cornelius had developed a faith, an elementary and rudimentary faith in the one true God, and had rejected the pantheon of Roman gods and was following God. And I even think it's possible that he already had some kind of faith in Jesus. And I'll show you in a little while why I think that was possible. So Luke goes on and tells us that one day Cornelius is praying when an angel appears to him. And he tells Cornelius, I want you to send for Peter, who is staying with a guy named Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So immediately Cornelius gets up and obeys this instruction, and he sends three of his most trusted attendants, two servants and one soldier. He explains to them the vision he had of the angel. He says, quick, go to get Peter, who's staying with Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. And I repeat that twice because Luke repeats that twice, and it's going to come into play in a little while. I'll explain it to you. So this takes us then to our next part of the story. Luke cuts over to Peter. Peter, who is staying at Simon the tanner's house, who lives by the sea, is up on the roof praying one day. Now, roofs were kind of like patios or decks. They were kind of fun places to hang out in those days. And lots of important stuff happens in the Bible on rooftops. And while Peter is praying, all of a sudden he sees this vision of a large sheet coming down from heaven, like a bed sheet or something. And when he sees this large sheet, he sees in it are all these animals, both clean and unclean animals according to the Jewish laws. So remember, Jews were not allowed to eat pigs, they were not allowed to eat shellfish, they were not allowed to eat snakes or things like that. But all of these kinds of animals are all mixed together, and so they've all been defiled and made unclean. And when Peter sees this, a voice calls out to him and says, I want you to get up and eat. But Peter, being a good Jew, being brought up the way he's been brought up, culturally speaking, he objects. Now, it's not a good idea to ever say no to God, even if he's speaking to you in a dream. Peter does this because that's his natural reaction. That's the way he's been raised. And so he says, no, God, I've never eaten anything unclean. But God speaks to him and says, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. But then before Peter can respond to that or even do anything about that, the vision happens again. The sheet comes down, there's the animals, the voice says eat, Peter says no, and then the voice says don't call anything impure that God has made clean. And then a third time the vision happens. Peter sees the sheet, the animals, the voice says eat, he says no, and then the voice says don't call anything impure that God has made clean. So three times Peter sees this same vision, hears these same words, and after the third time the sheet gets taken back up into heaven and he kind of wakes up or snaps to, and he's sitting there going, what on earth was that about? What does this mean? And at exactly that same time that he's thinking those thoughts, the three guys from Cornelius' house show up and knock on the door. Now, have you ever had something happen to you where the timing was so perfect that you knew it was God, that God was speaking to you or revealing something to you? Have you had that happen, right? A couple of years ago, I remember when we were going to go on the missions trip to Panama with the teens, I got sick and wasn't able to go at first. And I was at home kind of thinking and praying and going, should I get on a plane tomorrow and join them? And I still wasn't feeling great. And as I was praying and praying and asking God, show me, God, a sign. Do I get on a plane and maybe risk my health or something? And right as I was praying those things, the doctor called me. Now, it's pretty rare for a doctor to call anybody these days, but the fact that this doctor was calling me at exactly that time, I recognized that this was a sign from God. And the doctor told me, look, if you're not feeling baseline normal, then you probably should wait a few more days. And so that's what I did. But it was like God had answered my prayer and spoken to me at exactly the right time. This is exactly what happened to Peter. He sees this vision. He's thinking about, what does it mean? How do I apply this? And at exactly that moment, these guys show up at the door and say, Peter, we want you to come with us. And so Peter knows he has to go. And so it says they spend the night there at Simon the tanner's house by the sea. And then the next day they go off and they go to Cornelius' house. And that takes us to our next section. Now, as Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, Luke tells us that Cornelius has gathered already a group of people, maybe his family, maybe his whole servants and household, maybe even some of his soldiers or neighbors, and they've gathered this household and are waiting for Peter to arrive. And when Peter shows up, at first he's a little uncomfortable, and he's like, look, I've never done this before. Right, I've never gone into a Gentile's home, but God has made it clear to me that I must do this, so what do you want? And Cornelius hears this, and he answers, and he says, look, we've all gathered here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Now, I've got to tell you, and I'm sure Phil will identify with this, that this is every pastor's dream, right? That the congregation has shown up early, that is there even before the pastor, and when the pastor shows up, they're like, we are eager, we are willing, we will listen to whatever you have to say to us, no matter how long you take, pastor, we'll sit here and listen, right? And that's exactly what these people do, and Peter is probably shocked and thrilled at this, and he's like, what? I don't have to do any miracles to prove this to you, and you're not trying to kill me like those other guys in Jerusalem were. I mean, this is a good day for Peter. And so he goes in and he begins to share the gospel with them, but it's interesting what he says. He starts off by saying, now you know about Jesus. You know about the miracles that he performed and the things that he did, the stories surrounding him. And this is what leads me to believe that maybe Cornelius had already heard about Jesus and was already showing some signs of faith in Jesus. Maybe he had even seen Jesus himself do a miracle. We don't know for sure. But Peter says, you know about all this. And then he says, and we are eyewitnesses of this. I personally saw it with my own eyes, he says. And I saw Jesus killed. And then I saw him resurrected, and he hung out with us, and he met with us, and he revealed himself to us. And then he commanded us to share this with everyone, to let them know that there is salvation available in Jesus. And even before Peter gets to finish his sermon, even before he gives the invitation for them to accept Jesus, all of a sudden, the house is filled with the Holy Spirit, just like at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit falls on every single individual in the house, and somehow the believers, the Jews and Peter, they see this and they recognize that God has given them the Holy Spirit. And so Peter says, look, if God has chosen for them to be baptized in the Spirit, then who are we to stop them from being baptized with water, to actually initiate them into the faith? And so they go outside and they actually baptize the whole household on the spot. Now the story doesn't end there because Peter still has to go back to Jerusalem. And when he goes back to Jerusalem, the other believers, and maybe some of them are the other apostles, and what Luke actually calls the circumcised believers, so he's emphasizing that circumcision aspect, he says they're a little bit unhappy with Peter, and they start questioning him and going, why were you, a circumcised Jew, hanging out with an uncircumcised Gentile? That's forbidden. That's unclean. That's not kosher. You're not supposed to do that, Peter. And Peter then goes through and explains the whole story again, and Luke will actually record the whole story in Peter's words for us a second time. So twice in two chapters, he's telling this story, emphasizing everything that's happened to let us know and to verify that Peter's judgment on this was correct. And when the other believers hear this and hear the testimony of the vision and of these guys showing up at the house at the right time and then of the Holy Spirit falling on the house of Cornelius, they immediately recognize that Peter was right, that God is allowing Gentiles into the kingdom, that they are now welcome as well without needing to become Jews first. Remember, in those days, the Christians still thought of themselves kind of as a reformed Judaism. They didn't really understand themselves as being totally separate. But now they understand, all right, this is now available to Gentiles as well. They don't have to become Jews first to then qualify to receive God's grace and forgiveness. So the story then ends with Peter and the other apostles and the other Christians in Jerusalem celebrating this, And they then send out several people, including Barnabas and Saul, who begin ministering in these outer regions to the Gentiles. And Luke tells us that a great number of Gentiles were brought to the Lord. And so it's this great celebration in this moment of the gospel really beginning to go out amongst the Gentiles. So then, if we really understand and believe that God is here with us and that he has something to say to us, what is he saying to us today? I have a couple lessons for us today. First of all, I think there's a great lesson here from the life of Cornelius himself. I think it's interesting that we see at the beginning of the story about Cornelius's piety and how he was doing whatever he knew how to worship God, even though he only had a very small understanding of who God and Jesus was. He had just barely received a glimpse of God, hardly any teachings about Jesus or the gospel, and yet he was already putting into practice whatever he knew how, teaching his family and his household about God, seeking God in prayer multiple times a day, giving to the poor, being generous, being respectable, following God's commands the best ways that he knew how. As I was studying up on this passage, I came across John Calvin talking about this passage. And Calvin says about Cornelius, he says, "If this man, who was inspired by such a rudimentary faith, was such a splendid mirror of uprightness and sanctity, when so many obstacles confronted him, ought we not to be ashamed, we who wish to be considered Christian teachers and are so very cold in the exercises of piety? If a small spark of faith had such a great effect on him, what ought the full splendor of knowledge be bringing about in us?" Cornelius is a reminder for us to serve God with all our hearts, to humble ourselves before God, to be willing to listen and learn from him, to seek him in prayer and Bible reading, to lead our families in worshiping God, to be generous with the resources we have and obedient in every way that we can. I want to remind you that the book of James says, "Faith without works is dead." And a couple days ago, I sent our congregation a letter talking about this COVID-19 time as being a test or a contest for us. That we're living in these weird and crazy times where going to church has been stripped away. We can no longer worship together and fellowship together, have Bible studies together in person. And all of these supports have kind of been stripped away from us. And yet God has given us so many other resources to continue pursuing him, to continue following him. All of us have Bibles in our home. Most of our homes have multiple Bibles in different translations. Probably many of you have the Bible on your phone. We have devotionals at our disposal. We've been putting together these online services every week. We have virtual meeting rooms and computers that allow us to connect with one another. We have all these resources that God has given us where we can continue to pursue him and continue to strengthen one another in the faith. And so just because we're not able to be together in the same way that we used to be, doesn't mean that that's an excuse for us to stop connecting with one another, to stop seeking after God. Rather, Cornelius challenges us to do whatever we can and to be creative and find ways where we can pursue God and to support one another and encourage each other whatever way we can. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And then a little bit later he says, "And do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you will become blameless and pure children of God." Are we continuing to seek God with all our hearts, to do our best to worship and serve one another and help each other even during these times? The second point for us has to do with really the main point of the story, and that is that the gospel is extended to everybody. My title for this sermon, I called it "The Conversion of Peter." Now, Peter wasn't converted in the sense that he first believed in Jesus here. But he's converted in that he had an old way of thinking about things, an old way of seeing things, and God had to change his mind, had to change the way he saw the world and the way he even saw his ministry in the world. And so in some sense, he's converted and the church is converted. And they're converted in realizing that they were wrong. They were wrong to be prejudiced against Gentiles and foreigners. They were wrong to think of themselves as God's favorites, kind of the special chosen ones. They were wrong to exclude others from the gospel or to look down on Gentiles as unclean or unworthy of God's love and forgiveness. One of the ironies of this story is that Peter, before he goes to see Cornelius, do you remember who he was staying with? He's staying with Simon the tanner who lives by the sea, right? And what does a tanner do? A tanner works with dead animals, right? They work the skins and turn them into leather. And for the Jews, being around dead animals was considered an unclean thing. And in order to be declared clean after being around a dead animal, you had to go through a very elaborate kind of cleansing process so that then you could begin to worship God again or go back to being in God's presence again. And Peter doesn't seem to have any problem staying with Simon the tanner, the guy working with dead animals. But when he goes to Cornelius' house, all of a sudden he's uncomfortable, right? And so God is kind of showing him this blind spot that he's had. And he's revealing to him that, look, you've got to change your way of thinking about these things. And that wasn't easy for Peter to do, right? God had to reveal that vision to him three times. And a little bit later, we're going to see in the Gospels that he still struggles with this. But there had to be a change that happened in him for him to realize that that kind of prejudiced attitude doesn't belong in God's kingdom. It doesn't belong in the church. So the question for us is, do we ever subconsciously even withhold God's love or truth from others based on our own prejudices or biases? Do we ever ostracize people or think of ourselves as better than people simply because of their ethnicity or their color of skin? Do we ever judge and look down on others because of their background or their life choices? What about gays and homosexuals? Do we ever exclude them from sharing God's love with them simply because we believe their point of view is unbiblical? What about the homeless or drug addicts? Do we ever look down on them or turn away and refuse to make eye contact with the guy with the cardboard sign on the corner of the gas station? What about Muslims or people of other religions? Do we ever sneer at them or lump them all together simply because we hear of terrorists on the news? What about protesters in the streets of Seattle or people who refuse to wear masks? I'm not saying we need to agree or condone their behaviors. I'm simply asking, are we ever guilty in our hearts of condemning them, of looking down on them, or of thinking to ourselves, even subconsciously, I wish they would just all go away, or the world would be better without them? You know, I know sometimes I struggle with these things. Sometimes these attitudes can creep into my heart. And I think Peter here is beginning to learn that we need to continually repent of these things and continually ask God to help us to overcome these barriers and these prejudices and these biases. We need to ask God to help us to see others the way that he sees them, as individuals needing to be loved and needing his salvation. I want to close today by reading to you from Ephesians 2, 14 through 22. And I've kind of paraphrased a few parts and skipped over one or two verses. So if you want to go back and read it for yourself, I'd encourage you to do that. Again, that's Ephesians 2, 14 through 22. Here's what Paul says. He says, Christ himself is our peace, who has made us all one and has destroyed the barriers, the dividing walls of hostility. By fulfilling in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. And through him we all have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, we are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, we are also being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I think today's passage reminds us, we used to be the outsiders. We used to be the outcasts. But Jesus included us. So let's make sure we extend that same welcome and invitation to all others in our midst. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Jesus, I thank you for this story. I thank you that it's such good news for us that we were included into your salvation, into your grace. Thank you, Lord, for including us even when we didn't deserve it. And I thank you, Jesus, for calling us to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a light to those who don't believe yet. I pray, Lord, that you would equip us to do that. Help us to love them. Help remove any blindness or barriers that might stand in our way. Help us to continually be transformed into your image, Lord Jesus, we pray. Help us to be the church for a dying and broken world, Lord. And may you use us to bring people to life. Jesus, you are good. And even in the midst of these troubled times and the uncertainty of the virus and all these plans that get canceled or changed, we know you are still in charge. And we put our trust in you and ask that you would continue to watch over us during these times. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that. This time, would you please join me in praying the Lord's Prayer?
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.